Genesis chapter 34. The next time Brian complains about a chapter, I'm going to remind him about this one. I'm certain that we have arrived today at the chapter that nobody has been looking forward to in Genesis since we started the book of Genesis. This is not one that sticks out to you. In fact, it so doesn't stick out that men like A.W. Pink and other commentators just leave this chapter completely out of their commentaries. They don't touch it. Not everybody, but some. They think that there's just nothing here. In fact, there was actually a Lutheran scholar, A.C. Leopold, who stated, if any man who has proper discernment ever drew a text from this chapter, I would be surprised. Really? That's just crazy to me. I mean, look, is it the most encouraging chapter in God's Word? No, it's not that. In fact, in a lot of ways, it's very discouraging. But Paul said, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is beneficial to us. Now, the subject matter in the chapter is difficult. I mean, it is. But nonetheless, it is beneficial to us, as every section of Scripture is. Even little books like Obadiah. That matters to us. We need that book, or God would not have put it in His Word. So let's just sort of remember how we got here recently. Back in chapter 28, God had visited Jacob in a dream on his way to Padan Aram. And that was at Bethel. And after that dream, Jacob vowed this: if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone, the one in Bethel, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house in Bethel. And all that you give me, I will give you a full tenth. Surely Jacob intended to return to Bethel when he gave that vow. I don't think there's any question about that. When God appeared to him in chapter 31 in Padan Aram, who did God say he was? God said, I am the God of Bethel. Where do you think he's supposed to be going? By the way, in the next chapter, verse 1, God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel. I mean, there's just no question, to me at least, that he is supposed to have been headed to Bethel. But as Brian brought out last week, he stopped short of there about 20 miles, which was about a day's journey for them. Now, he's journeyed hundreds of miles. And he stopped 20 miles short of the place that he was supposed to be. The name of the sermon today is The Danger of Almost Obeying God. In this passage, we're going to see the effect of Jacob's almost obedience on his family. And I pray we'll learn a good lesson of what not to do in our service to God. All right, let's begin with verse 1. Now, daughter, the diner... let me just back up. Start over in English. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, get me this girl for my wife. Now, you can see why Dinah was named in the genealogy way back in chapter 30. You remember, I think that we had mentioned to you that it's very uncommon for a woman's name, in the Old Testament especially, to be made into the genealogical record, but Dinah's made it in there. This is the reason why, because there is this event here that surrounds her, and so Moses was compelled to include it in the record by the inspiration of God, of course. Now, she is the daughter of Jacob's first wife. Again, problem one. There should be no second wife. There certainly should be no third and fourth, which he had two concubines by this point. She is the daughter of Leah. And it says so. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah. Very rare for that type of wording to be used in Scripture. Very rare for a daughter to be introduced by the name of her mother first like this. But yet, here it is. In fact, if I understand correctly, this only happens two times in the Bible where the mother is introduced first. Probably the point here is that Leah is the hated wife. Probably the point that he's getting to. Leah clearly was not as loved as Rachel was. We've already gone through that. That has been made very clear. Going to be apparent again in this book. We don't have to wonder about that. So probably her children, including Dinah, are the lesser loved children. Now, I say that with a little bit of speculation, but not a ton, because as we open up over here to Joseph and the account of Joseph, we're going to find out real quickly that Joseph is the most loved son. So I don't think it's a stretch to say that Dinah, along with her brothers, weren't loved as much as the other children were. And it seems, just in reading, innocent enough that Dinah went out to see the women of the land. Women congregate, they talk. That's y'all's spiritual gift. It's supposed to be laughs. That's a joke. I'm just kidding about that. Back then, that happened around the animal watering hole. Today, it happens in the beauty shop. Spent 40 years in one. Know all about it. But, you know, there's gossip that goes on. I really don't know what to make of her going out to the women of the land, to be honest with you. She had no reason to be watching the way that these pagan women were acting. She had no reason to be looking at them. She had no reason to be trying to mimic them. Israel was the people of God. They were called to be separate, different, committed to Yahweh alone. The Hivites are pagans. Why she is out there, I don't know. Nothing good is going to come from such an influence. And I really don't know where Jacob and Leah are in this whole thing either. Why are they allowing their daughter to be out there at this time? They knew the character of these people. They should not have allowed this. Listen, parents, it is your duty to safeguard your children. God has entrusted them to you. You should not open them up to everything in the world that is sin. You have to guard them and watch them. I'm not demanding that you keep them locked up in a room. Obviously, we live in a society where there are things that people do. You have to go out, and ultimately, you've got to live in society. But you introduce your children in a very well-thought, wise manner to the things of the world so that they are able to handle that when they get there. And by the way, I will tell you this, every child is different. I've watched too many children in different families act differently. I mean, they just are. By the way, if the number of abducted children lately doesn't scare you enough, this passage ought to scare you. Now, it's unlikely that Dinah expected to catch the eye of a man, and it's especially unlikely that she expected to catch the eye of the prince of the land, but that was the risk she took when she wandered off. It's sort of like the article that you pick up in the paper, and it says, woman raped after leaving fraternity party alone and intoxicated. Look, I'm not in any way giving the rapist a free pass. He is guilty of that. But had she not left the fraternity party alone and intoxicated, it wouldn't have happened either. Dinah has put herself in a bad situation that she should not have put herself in, and it is going to affect her. It tells us here, Shechem seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. The New American Standard actually says he took her and lay with her by force. That implies rape. The NIV actually uses the word rape. The NET Bible says he grabbed her and forced himself on her and sexually assaulted her. The Hebrew does not demand rape, but from everything that we see here, that probably is the case. That's probably what happened here. Now, all that said, he didn't betray her after he raped her. I'm not giving him a free pass. I am not in any way. But I am saying that in 2 Samuel 13, Amnon raped his sister who he supposedly loved, and then he hated her afterwards. This man apparently rapes Dinah, but it does tell us that he loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. Again, not a pass, not justification. He is wrong, he is sinful, and he needs to repent of this sin. I'm not saying that. Shechem asked his father to get him this girl for his wife. It should be noted that Dinah stays with Shechem throughout this whole event. She doesn't go back home. She stays there with Shechem. But over in verse 26, you'll see that Dinah's brothers actually are going to rescue her, if you want to use that term, if you think she was held captive. I don't. But they are going to take her out of Shechem's house. So she is there the entire time, just to give you a little background of this story. The Bible's not definitive as to whether she was held against her will or not. I personally don't think she was. I think she probably stayed willingly, but that's another discussion. Verse 5. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. So Jacob somehow hears about Shechem's actions. We don't know how. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But he seems to hold his peace until the brothers come in from working with the livestock. If there is a positive thing in this chapter, it is Jacob being patient for a few minutes till the brothers got in. But other than that, there's not a positive word in this chapter. Every character in this chapter is at fault in some way. That's why nobody wants to preach the chapter. So Shechem's father, Hamor, goes out to Jacob to speak with him, no doubt hoping to convince him to allow Dinah to be married to his son, who is still there at Shechem's house the entire time. It's odd to me, at least, that Hamor seems to be the one so active in these negotiations while Jacob is passive. I mean, he's doing nothing. You'd think he'd be demanding restitution for his daughter. Now, one thing to note, Shechem nor Hamor ever admit fault in this whole thing. They never confess sin. They never said, I was wrong. Nothing like that. And because it does not appear that they think what he's done is wrong. This is accepted in their society, so they're okay with it. Now, when the word of rape reached Dinah's brothers in the field, they immediately returned home, and the scripture says they were indignant and very angry because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. Interesting point that they use the word Israel here, I think. They're already speaking about Israel as a nation, and yet they're far from a nation. They are a large family by our standards, but they are not a nation. At least it seems they already saw themselves as a separate people. Which begs the question again as to why Dinah left. That doesn't add up to me. Now they're angry about the rape, but it seems as though they're equally angry just for the premarital sex. Look, such a thing must not be done because he had lied or lain with Jacob's daughter. They just seem angry at the fact that they'd had a relationship, not so much with Dinah's hurt in this whole thing. In fact, Kenneth Matthews writes, the brothers appear more concerned about their sullied reputation than the welfare and wishes of Dinah. I agree. That seems to be exactly what they're concerned about, and this entire chapter plays that out. They're not so much about Dinah as they just are personal revenge throughout this entire thing. Verse 8, "But Hamor spoke with them, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it.' Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, 'Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give the young woman to be my wife.'" Young woman means she's probably around 13. That's probably about the age. I know we gasp when we hear that. That's not abnormal in this culture. That was a marrying age back at that time. So Hamor speaks to Jacob on behalf of his sons. He said, "Look, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter." It does seem that Shechem cared for Dinah. He was 100% wrong in his actions. But he does seem to care for her. This was a unique time in the history of the world when men were a very dominant gender. Now we don't even know who's a man, who's a woman. But back at that time, men were very dominant. Women generally didn't make it into the genealogy. And you know, Dinah has no part in this whole thing going on here. This is all between the men deciding if she can be the wife or if she's not. I'm not excusing anybody from this. I'm just trying to get you into the text. I'm trying to get you to understand what's going on here. Hamor goes further than asking for that, though. He says, "Make marriages with us, give your daughters to us, take our daughters for yourselves. You can dwell with us, the land will be open to you, dwell and trade in it, get property and trade in it." Look, Jacob and his group were at best a large family. The Hivites are a community. Probably Hamor envisioned the family of Jacob just being assimilated into the Hivites. There are going to be no Jacobites very long. A couple generations down the road, we're back to pure Hivites again. That's probably what he's thinking. And he certainly sees, by the way, Jacob being here long term. Marry. Give us your daughter's marriage. Take land. Trade. I mean, it appears to him that Jacob's going to be there a while. I don't know why that it wouldn't. In chapter 33, Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver the piece of land on which he pitched his tent. He'd set up stock there. He was living there. He wasn't overnight waiting on Bethel. No, no, he was staying here, 20 miles short of where he was supposed to be. Finally, Shechem speaks up at the end of this passage in verse 11. And in verse 12, Shechem actually says, "Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say." There was a normal bride price. I don't know how many goats it was. But he says that he will give anything and everything if Dinah can be his wife. Again, he is wrong, but he is so much better than Amnon was. I mean, he does seem to have some care and concern here. The verse 13, "The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully. That's a key word. That changes everything about what we're about to read, doesn't it? Because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." So they answer, but it's pure deception. This is not legitimate. They have a scheme in mind here that'll open up here in just a few moments. they explain that Jacob's daughter Dinah cannot marry an uncircumcised man because that would be a disgrace to them. So they ask for quite a high price here. Every male among you must be circumcised in order for Dinah to be married to Shechem. And then they basically agreed to become one people with them. Now look, there would be some honor in this if they had been witnessing of the true and living God and explaining the meaning of circumcision and what it had meant to Abraham and to Isaac and now to Jacob, and how God is the true God who created the world and He's going to send the Messiah. If that had been the case of what was going on here, there had been some honor here, but they are prostituting God's ceremony and using it to murder people with. That's terrible. It would be the same as us demanding that somebody become a Christian, and after they agreed, we hold them under about 10 minutes. Same thing. They are using God's ceremony, and they are using it as a ruse for murder. There's nothing honorable about this whatsoever. Don't think it is. And it came with a threat. I'm sure, given by them intending to make sure that they agreed to this. This is their only offer. If you don't agree to this, we will take our daughter, their sister actually, but the daughter of Israel, we will take her and we will be gone. I wonder what happens. Verse 18. Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. The young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. Boy, you got to wonder what kind of rascals there were in there otherwise. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us." Boy, they've been fooled. "Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us, to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. So the words please Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. Now I'm just going to say, I'm assuming they weren't pleased about the circumcision part, but they were pleased that there was a way to make this happen. I mean, it seems that Dinah was more than worth a few days' discomfort to Shechem. And Hamor, his father, probably saw this as some economic value. Look, if I'm going to be uncomfortable for 4 or 5 days, I may really come out economically over this whole thing if we go through with this, and then all of their stuff becomes our stuff, which he says here at the end. They got right on it. Shechem's anxious to have Dinah's wife. He's the most honored of all of his father's house. That's hard to comprehend, but that's what the text says, so we're going to believe that. I do think that does explain, though, the willingness of the men to be circumcised. This is the most honored man of the prince. Well, that carries a lot of sway at this time. So they go down to the gate of the city. They explain the situation to all of the men that are there. You know, the gate of the city back in that day is like a 5 o'clock newscast, and the courthouse all wrapped up in one. Everything happened at the gate of the city. And notice verse 23. "Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours?" They're scheming theirself a little bit here. I mean, we see that Jacob's sons are scheming because they're planning to murder them, but the Hivites aren't exactly innocent in this whole thing either. They got a scheme of their own. "Only let us agree with them and they will dwell with us." Oddly enough, the men of the city do agree. Every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. And again, I assume that's partly because Shechem was so honored. Things turn south, though, with verse 25. On the third day, when they were sore, which from what I understand is the worst day of pain for this procedure, on the third day when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with a sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones, and their wives. All that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Well, here's the plot. Murder. This is what they were scheming back when it said they spoke deceitfully in verse 13. They were scheming murder. They were using circumcision, which God ordained as a means to murder. You see why I said it'd be like us holding somebody under the waters of baptism and killing them. It's just terrible to even think about this. Now, Simeon and Levi not only killed Shechem. They didn't only kill Shechem and his father Hamor, but they killed all the males of the city. Now, it tells us here in the text that Simeon and Levi were the sons of Leah too, so they are full brothers to Dinah. But she had four other brothers. Leah had six boys. She had Simeon and Levi, but she also had Reuben, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Why weren't they there? I can only assume that those four refused to take part in this whole scheme. I don't know that. They seem more than willing to plunder the people after they're murdered here in a moment. But if that's the fact, that further implicates Simeon and Levi for murder here, if these other brothers wouldn't take part. Now the Hivites had expected a great reward. We will get their stuff. We will get their land. We will get their property. Kenneth Matthews again wrote, "The Hivites gained nothing and lost all." That's exactly the case. Now, we could probably make the case that Shechem deserved to die. Probably. I mean, rape is a serious charge. And I doubt the number of rapes in the United States would be nearly as high if we electrocuted people for raping someone. I mean, you'd see that number drop drastically and immediately. The rape of a betrothed woman would later, when the Mosaic Law is given, after they're in Egypt, we're way before that here. But later when the law is given, the rape of a betrothed woman would carry the death penalty under the Mosaic Law. Now, we don't know if Dinah was betrothed or not. I doubt it. I think we would know that engaged being a similar thing to betrothal, though not the same. Now, interestingly, same chapter, Deuteronomy 22, the Mosaic Law demanded a payment of 50 shekels of silver. If a man violated a woman that was not betrothed, then he was required to marry her and he could never have a divorce from her. Something to think about. But these laws would later assume that it would be a Jew that did this to another Jew. These are not necessarily the laws about a pagan Canaanite. So I think we could make the case that Shechem probably did, in fact, deserve the death penalty for what he had done to Dinah, if he did rape her, as we think, though we can't be 100%. But what I can't fathom is how they justified murdering all the males in the city. That is extreme. There's no way that that could be justified. They did not deserve that. And then, though the other brothers did not take part in the murder, that was only Simeon and Levi. In verse 27, the sons of Jacob, that means all of the sons. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they defiled their sister. So all of the sons did that. But then, oddly enough, verse 29 says, they took all their wealth, all their little ones, and their wives. They are actually kidnapping women and bringing them into their family by force. How is that better than what happened to Dinah? This is a messed up event. Full of sin. There's nothing honorable at all going on here. Verse 30, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, Simeon and Levi, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? So Jacob finally shows a little bit of anger, which we have to wonder why Jacob wasn't angry a while back. I mean, this is the first time he seems to be angry about this whole thing at all, and I'm sure that that had frustrated the brothers, but now he's concerned about his own well-being and the well-being of his family. He believes that he may very well now be the enemy of the Canaanites and the Perizzites. It says that in verse 30. He knows that there are just a few of them, they're just one family, and they could easily be wiped out. Notice, my numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. Is that right? Well, I guess you could probably make the case that it's both right and wrong at the same time. He certainly is justified in being angry with his sons, and it probably is true that they were going to be the enemy of the people of the land. I have no doubt about that. But God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob remained faithful. It was still sure. There was no way that they were going to be wiped out because the promise now rested on Jacob and his children. So this is, at least in a sense, a lack of faith on his part. He settled there weak in the faith, and he's gotten no better by being there around these people. He's still weak in the faith. By the way, in the next chapter, notice in verse 5, as they journeyed, a terror from the Lord fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. God is going to take care of them. He has the power to do so, and He has promised to do so. Well, this chapter really ends without a bunch of answers. I mean, this is like a movie without an end and a book without an end. The quote is, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? It at least seems to suggest that the brothers were saying the extravagant offer of money by Shechem in order to have Dinah was nothing more than an act of prostitution. The problem is, Moses is very clear in this passage that they were indignant and very angry before that was ever offered to them. Their anger was prior to ever hearing about that money. Listen, the Bible condemns savage overreaction. We don't have the right to act like they have acted. And by the way, later on, chapter 49, when Jacob is blessing his children, this is what he'll say to Simeon and Levi. Chapter 49, verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they humstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Look, we are left without any doubt that God is displeased with the actions of Simeon and Levi, because by the time that Jacob utters those words, Jacob is finally a man of stronger faith at that point. Well, what are we supposed to get out of this chapter? I mean, this is not the most preached chapter, obviously, but here it is, Genesis chapter 34. Well, we leave off here, at least from Jacob's own mouth, with the idea that the fulfilling of the covenant is now in jeopardy. He's about to be hated by the people of the land. His children have inherited his sinful nature. The family's become a stench to the Canaanites. From a human viewpoint, it's very possible that Jacob and his family will soon be wiped out. But listen, Jacob is not running the show in Genesis. God is running the show, and He is sovereign over His creation. The Messiah has been promised. He's been promised now to come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and will be Judah later on, as we'll see. And there is no way that God is going to allow that not to come to fruition. Jesus has got to come, and so Jacob and his family has got to survive. And listen, Jacob risked his family by almost obeying God. He was supposed to be to Bethel, but he fell short of Bethel. I told you that my title is The Danger of Almost Obeying. And that's what he did. If he had gone to Bethel and not stopped here where things looked good, very similarly, by the way, to the way that Lot did when he ended up at Sodom, things would have been much different. But now, because of his shortfall of 20 miles, Dinah's been raped, two of his sons are mass murderers, and the Canaanites may soon seek his harm. Listen, parents, your decisions matter for your children. That ought to be clear as crystal here. Don't take a job for more money if it will move you to a place where your children cannot sit under the faithful preaching of God's Word. Period. Don't move to an area that is inhabited by worldly types, even if those worldly types are uber successful. Your children need godly influences. Whatever you do, give your children the opportunity to sit under the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ as often as you can, because one day nothing else is going to matter. Now, I'm going to deal with this really quickly. I have heard Christian men, professing Christian men, leaders of their family, say things like, if a man ever raped my daughter, he wouldn't have to worry about the judge. I'd take care of it myself. Listen, that is an ungodly and unbiblical attitude. This chapter is crystal clear about that. In the old economy, the Mosaic Law had punishment for such sins, and in the United States of America, we have punishment for such sins. Your duty, as difficult as it is, by the way, self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit, your duty is to go to the cops and let the law handle it. And ultimately, if the perpetrator would hear the gospel and be saved, that would be a wondrous thing. It's hard for us to think on those terms, but we have no right to take the law into our own hands. As Christians, we are obligated to follow the law unless it contradicts God's Word. Then we follow God's Word. There is not one commendable person in this chapter. Jacob may be commendable elsewhere, but not in this chapter. We now may wonder, why in the world God would ever even use this family again? I mean, these are wicked people. Aren't they? They are. And God's righteous influence in this entire episode was never sought by one person. Not a person. They didn't seem to care what God thought at all. Dinah should not have been out with the women of the land, seeming to wanting to learn what they're doing. Shechem obviously should not have raped Dinah. Hamor, and Shechem absolutely never admitted fault. They should have begged for forgiveness. They should have repented. Jacob should have guarded his family. He should have guarded Dinah. He should have demanded restitution when his virgin daughter had been wrong. Simeon and Levi were clearly wrong to use a religious ceremony instituted by God as a ruse to murder the entire city of men. And even the older brothers, after that happened, they went and looted the town and kidnapped the children and the women. Listen, every character in this passage is broken. Everyone. But that really should not surprise us, because Romans 3 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We really aren't that much different from the people in this chapter. You say, wait a minute now, I am not that. Yeah, you are. According to Jesus, if you've looked at a woman and lusted her in your heart, you've committed adultery. Look, we are guilty, at least internally. We are guilty. If you've hated your brother without a cause, you are a murderer. We are guilty. And there is one way to escape guilt. That's through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Oh, well, this chapter will preach because it'll get you to Jesus. Stand with me, if you will. Dan, will you please dismiss us, sir?